Thank you, Mr. Cicina. Greetings to everyone. This is the first time that I have worked with an interpreter who does sign language. And so this is a new experience for me. I have worked quite a few times with language translators who are translating into Russian, into Estonian, German, or various other languages. I know that from their perspective, I need to go a little slower than normal. Some people think and have commented on the fact that I am very slow anyway. Most of you have not expressed that opinion. We'd like to welcome our guests to the Kingdom of God seminar, and as well our members. We come here to worship God every Sabbath on His holy Sabbath day. And so that is customary for us. We had 9 other sign-ups that have not appeared. They signed up considerably a while back. Four in July and 5 in the middle of August, 2 different sign-ups, and they were from a remote distance. So they have not appeared yet, but it is possible as well. We sent out 500 letters last week, and I presume that the letters came to our guest that did come today, and that letter is the reason that they contacted me, I think on Thursday, and I, in discussing it over the phone, they told me they needed an interpreter. Rose told me that they needed an interpreter. And I didn't know what kind of an interpreter. I didn't know if it's a language interpreter, but no. Then she says she is deaf, and so she would need a sign interpreter. And could we provide one? Well, I thought for a minute, and I said, we just may be able to. You know, Georgiana is skilled in that and has worked doing it. So I called her and gave her the ball, and apparently everything has worked out for these guests to be here. We're very thankful that they are here. I'll begin the lecture by saying the central theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. Most people doubt and don't even consider the possibility, but most people doubt, if you mention it to them, that there is a central theme to the Bible. In general, the Bible is regarded as being a collection of ancient books, and they're not considered to be connected at all by most people. I, at one point in my life, would have had that same opinion, and probably most of you would have as well. It takes a lot of study to come to the understanding that the Bible is not an aggregation of disjointed books which don't have a connection. Am I going okay, Georgiana? Okay, I'm trying to be considerate. But you and I, in studying over a long period of time, have found that those books are connected, and there is a major connection between the three, between the books. Three things that the kingdom of God is not. We have talked about, this is our fourth seminar, and we started out talking about defining the kingdom of God. So I'll retrace just a little bit, but only a little bit, in defining what the kingdom of God is. And I started in my first lecture to define the kingdom of God by saying what the kingdom of God is not. The kingdom of God is not a spiritual feeling in your heart. The kingdom of God is a tangible thing that will begin here on this earth. Well, that's the first thing the kingdom of God is not. It is not a spiritual feeling in your heart. The second thing that the kingdom of God is not, it is not a place in heaven where the immortal soul goes when you die. It is, in fact, we don't have an immortal soul, and we definitely don't have a place in heaven that is the kingdom of God. So that's the second thing it is not. The third thing that the kingdom of God is not, is it is not a church, as the world views churches, here on this earth. So those three things, the kingdom of God is not. What the kingdom of God is defined in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We will not go there and read that in this lecture, but I give you that information so that if you would like to refer to it, you can go back and read it for yourself. The kingdom of God is there defined in the book of Daniel. And this is part of what I have said previously about the fact that the central theme of the Bible from one end to the other is the kingdom of God. You find it defined in the book of Daniel. To put it in a few words, the kingdom of God initially will be, I'm saying initially because it continues out beyond this point, but initially the kingdom of God is the government of God ruling here on this earth. What is the number one priority in our lives? Christ tells us what our number one priority is. Now, we may choose something else, but I would suggest to you that God has already chosen this, and you will ultimately have to get in line with the choice that God has made. Number one priority in our lives Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Number one, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We'll be referring to righteousness throughout this lecture, this seminar. But it says that's the first thing. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, parallel construction. And all of these things will be added unto you. All of these things, referring to all the physical things that we enjoy and like and are right to have in our lives. They are nice, but they are of a lower priority. The first priority of all things is seeking the kingdom of God. And so when it's the central thing of the Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, it is establishing that priority for us in our lives. It is the central message of Jesus Christ on this earth. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. This is what Mark has to say about it. Mark is a rather short writer. He says things very concisely. He doesn't spend a lot of time being explanatory. He just gives the facts. And there used to be a program that we watched long ago on television, the last manifestation of it that I remember was Badge 714, Sergeant Joe Friday. Sergeant Joe Friday was famous for saying, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. As compared with the books of Matthew, Luke, and John, the book of Mark just gives us the facts, the very important facts, without much explanation. So here you find in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Mark's rather short explanation. After John, this is talking about John the Baptist, who was Christ's cousin, not the Apostle John. There are more than one John, of course. After he was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's something there that's said about the time, too, I guess. He didn't come preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Galilee until after John was put in prison. But then he did. Verse 15, saying, Christ was saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Several elements here to point out and to think about in regard to this. One, there is a time factor that is involved. The time is fulfilled. We'll come back to the theme of time later on today as we proceed through this lecture. But there is a time element. The time was fulfilled. Secondly, I'd like for you to notice that there is an imperative given. Now that the time has been fulfilled, there is something that we are to do. Repent. That's the second element, that we are to repent. We'll be talking about repentance. The third element, which specifically relates to the kingdom, is believe the gospel. So there's a time sequence. There is an imperative, something that must be done, repentance. And then there is an instruction that believing the gospel, and that's a very important phrase. Believing, not just believing. We'll see that later on in the lecture as well. We're not just satisfying the requirement by believing. There is something in particular that we are to believe. Believe the gospel. That's what Christ had to say. In this lecture, we'll be talking about what is meant by the phrase repent and believe the gospel. Let's start by talking about what it means to repent. It's a widely recognized concept, spiritually spoken about in many places, repent, but there's not much agreement about what it is, what repenting means, or what it is we are to repent from. There's a big disagreement, in fact, about that. What is inferred is that we are to repent from sin. You find that throughout the Bible, to repent from sin. Now, that's not very politically correct. In this society today, and it wasn't this way when I was young, but in today's society, if we would start to talk about sin at all, then of course we would be considered very bizarre people. We would be mocked and ridiculed. The word sin, you could say virtually any kind of profanity, and more we see that being said on television, on all kinds of programs, but we don't hear anybody talking about something like sin. We hear them using profanity. It's as though sin has become the dirty word that we shouldn't use, and profanity is okay now. So it's not politically correct. But nevertheless, it is what we are to repent of. So how do we define sin? The first thing we could say about sin is to refer to some of the meaning of the word, sort of separate from religious context. It means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. As though an archer was shooting at a target or shooting at if he was a deer hunter, there's some deer hunters here, and you can hunt deer with a bow and arrow. You can hunt deer with a shotgun. You can hunt deer with a rifle. You have to take aim, and you have to hit your target. Sin is defined in a secular way as missing the mark. You missed the target. You failed to hit the objective. Biblically, there is one verse of Scripture that ought to be a part of our vocabulary. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law. The mark that they missed is called the law. If we're talking about missing a mark, whoever sinned, commits sin, transgresses the law. And here's why, here's the definition in a very short few words. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, when we say the law, what are we referring to? Of course, we have all kinds of laws in our society. And if we break some of those laws, we've committed a misdemeanor. If we break some of those other laws, we've committed a sin. Committed a crime. And the laws which we have identified in our society have to do even with things like raw milk. If you would produce and sell raw milk, I don't know if it's a crime or a misdemeanor, but it's a violation of the law. If you would buy it or drink it now, it's become a crime or a misdemeanor. That's very different from the law of God. Very different from the law. There are no such laws in the law of God. On the other hand, what most people would not recognize is a sin, which is the equivalent of a crime, even a high crime, under the law of God, is keeping the Sabbath day holy. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so transgressing that is breaking God's law. And of course, hating or killing, committing adultery or lusting, lying, these are all transgressions of God's law. They are sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. With that background, I'd like to refer to another verse of Scripture, which also ought to be a part of our spiritual vocabulary. You know, Scriptures, I'm likening Scriptures to words that we ought to have in our vocabulary. Here is a Scripture that ought to be a part of our vocabulary. This verse of Scripture says so much in only a very few words that it is really an important verse. Romans chapter 6. Verse 23. It says, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there are several contrasts in this verse of Scripture. The word wages is used. Now, wages, everyone is familiar with wages on your job. Well, it's very much the same as the wages on your job. The wages of sin. The wages is one contrast, and this verse of Scripture is painting. The other contrast is gift. Wages versus a gift. On the one hand, it is wages. the just desert for the work that you did. That's wages. Is death. The gift, the contrast here with wages is gift. There is a gift which is available to you. That gift is eternal life. But we shouldn't overlook the other contrast that's there. On the one hand, it's death. You know, and the world looks at the result of sin as going to hell and being tormented and tortured forever. But that's not what it's saying here, is it? And it's very clear throughout the whole Bible, that is not the mind of God. It is not the plan of God. It has no relationship to the central theme of the Bible, which is the kingdom of God. Death is a result of sin. Now, God doesn't want anybody to die. We'll see that as we go through this lecture as well. God does not want anybody to die the eternal death. But if we insist that we will be sinners and we will not repent, then that is the ultimate outcome. It's really a lot better outcome than going to hell and being tortured forever, isn't it? That's the message of the Bible, that if we don't repent, the wages that we're entitled to and which we will be paid is eternal death. But what God really wants for us is to grant us the gift of eternal life. And so that is relating to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's advance a little bit further and talk about faith in Christ's sacrifice. I'll start by quoting what is one of, if not the, perhaps it's the most well-known verse in the Bible, as far as most people are concerned. It's certainly one of the most well-known. John chapter 3 and verse 16. We tend to shy away from this verse because many people use it to say that you don't have to obey God. So we don't quote it as much as others do, but it is a most wonderful verse of Scripture, and we ought not to shy away from it, but we ought to use it with understanding. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in Him, and I think that should probably more properly be translated, whosoever believes Him, should not perish, but have eternal life. So, faith in Christ's sacrifice is very critical to receiving the gift that God wants to give us, which is eternal life. The reason we need to have the sacrifice of Christ is that we have all sinned, haven't we? Romans chapter 3, Paul makes that point. My mother used to argue with me a bit about this verse of Scripture. She said she knew a woman who had never sinned. And I tried to gently explain that there couldn't be anybody who had never sinned, but she was insistent. Since I didn't know the person, I was kind of not on firm ground to insist that she had. I didn't know enough about her, but I'm confident that she had sinned. Here's what Paul says. This is the reason we need the sacrifice. We all need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says all. Three letters. A very, very inclusive word. That included the woman that my mother said had never sinned, because all includes everybody. At least Paul said so. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul goes on to say, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has sent forth, God the Father it's talking about here, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ, to be declared for us for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Very interesting to note. From the beginning of time, we'll talk a little bit more about that before we get through, God knew that we would sin. He created us without having the spiritual strength to avoid that. He knew that we would sin. And since he was creating us for a big purpose, He and his son, Jesus Christ, prepared in advance a remedy for that defect. And that was prepared long before you and I were born. In fact, long before Christ was born as a human, as a physical human being. Repentance then precedes baptism. It is saying here that we have faith in Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, but we must repent. We must repent. And repentance precedes baptism. So let's define, since we're defining terms here, let's define what repentance is. We defined already what sin is, and repentance because Christ said, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance in its simplest terms, sin is to miss the mark. And the mark is the target that God has set for us to keep his law. Repentance has to precede baptism. In its simplest terms, repent means to change directions. Now, in order to change directions, first of all, you must have knowledge about spiritual things. Because if we're talking about the law of God, and we're saying, change your direction, go in a different direction, You have to know what the law of God is saying. This is a very big barrier to repentance for most people. They do not understand what the law of God says and do not understand that they are being told to repent and turn to keeping the law of God. Change directions. So knowledge, we have to have knowledge before we're really capable of repenting. If we don't understand what we're doing wrong, then how can we turn to that which is correct? I thought about this in terms of traveling down a road. You know, if I'm planning to go from here to Binghamton on Interstate 86 and I'm traveling down the road and I look up and I see a sign that says Jamestown, 100 miles, 30 miles on down the road, I see another sign that says Jamestown, 70 miles. I have to stop and think, wait a minute. I'm traveling in the wrong direction. And spiritually speaking, that's a very good analogy, I would say. People who are to keep the law of God have to know the law of God. I have to know the direction that I'm going in and the direction I need to go in order to get to where I need to go. Now, to repent means to change directions. So, I guess we could say that repenting at that point would be sort of analogized to taking an exit ramp, going across a bridge, and taking an exit ramp back down and going in the other direction. Changing from going in a direction away from the law of God to a direction of going toward the way of God. Recognizing a mistake. Now, spiritually speaking, there's one really good example that I've had the opportunity to see recently, quite a bit of, and that's John Newton. John Newton is the author of the well-known hymn, Amazing Grace. And that is a song which reflects his complete change in attitude and direction from where he was going to where he needed to go. And because you see, John Newton was a slave trader. And he was responsible for the death of thousands and thousands and thousands of human beings on his ships crossing the Atlantic Ocean over a long period of time. And then he came to understand what he had done that was wrong, and he completely changed from that. And over the period of the rest of his life, he laid his life down to fighting to overcome the slave trade. And so that was that's an example of changing from the wrong way. And from that point forward, this is what ultimately repentance means. From that point forward, living a different life, a life in accordance with God's law. The prescribed remedy that we have given to us for accepting the sacrifice of Christ is baptism. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. We already quoted them. But let's just review them here. After John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, repent, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. See, this, the centrality of the theme, from Genesis to Revelation, kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so, we are to be... let's go back and look. I think I failed to make a point here I should have made. Let's go back and look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. This is the prescribed remedy after repentance, is to accept baptism. As many as are led by the sons, by the Spirit of God, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If we read this carefully and pay attention to what it says, this is a very, very profound and important piece of information. But yet it is the Bible is replete with this bit of information. If we are led by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. Now, we'll be talking more about this as well. But here's a great mystery that, at least it's a great mystery to many people. The Bible makes it pretty plain if we are led by the Spirit of God. But it takes the Spirit of God to help us see this and to understand it, because it seems like it is not even a possibility. We can become the children of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons or the children of God. So I said, we'll get back more to that. But the old man is buried in a watery grave. That's what baptism pictures. There is a grave. We are put into that grave and we bury the old person with all of its sins and with all of its failures. And then when we come forth out of the water, it pictures a resurrection to a new life. Death, burial, and a resurrection. That's what baptism pictures. Christ talked about believing the gospel. There's a very big distinction to be made here. Believe the gospel, as in the case of sin and repentance, believing the gospel also requires knowledge. How can you believe that which you do not understand? It's the gospel of the kingdom that we need to understand. And that requires knowledge. There is a connection which we need to make with obedience. There is a level of belief, and there, when I say a level of belief, we can just use the word belief. rather casually. But we need to understand that what is being said here in the Bible is not a casual use of the word belief. It reflects an intensity of belief that goes far beyond the way most people read it. Belief in and of itself is not sufficient. We need a level of belief that motivates us to action. If we're going to become a part of the kingdom of God. James chapter 2. We'll spend a good bit of time here in the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 19. James writes to the church there, "You believe." This is a level of belief, but as James explains, it is not a satisfactory level of belief. "You believe there is one God." Congratulations. It's sort of inferred here. He doesn't say congratulations, but this is what the word that you could draw from that. Congratulations, you believe that. That's good. You ought to believe it. But you know what? He goes on to say, it isn't enough. It isn't enough. You believe there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe. Who else believes? They believe it too, don't they? They know it. Maybe they have a greater level of belief by far than we do. The devils also believe and tremble. But you know, it's not advantageous for them at all. So we have to ask ourselves, what makes it more advantageous for me than just believing? Just having an understanding that there is a God. There's more that I have to do. There is a connection that is made here in the book of James with obedience and the requirement of obedience. And of course, you can also cross-connect obedience with repentance. James chapter 2 and verse 17. We're backing up two verses. And James says, faith, if it does not have works. Now, the kind of faith he's talking about is just believing there is a God. But he says, if that's all you got, if it has not works, if your faith doesn't motivate you to do the things that you need to do, it's dead. There's a kind of faith that is a dead faith. And dead faith is not going to bring you into or make you a part of the kingdom of God. Being alone, it is dead. A man may say, you have faith. I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Here's proof that I have faith because it motivates me to do something. That is what James is saying here. And he goes on to use Abraham as an example. And of course, we think of Abraham as being the father of the faithful. So who else could we better use as an example? James uses Abraham here as an example of faith and works, which we need both to have. Verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Of course, that depends on how you define faith as well. Salvation is a conditional gift. Repentance leads to salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it is a conditional gift. God does not give that gift to people who are not willing to be obedient. An example that I thought of, or at least a comparison that I thought about. Some years back, in Elmira, they used to give away blocks of cheese. And of course, they did that in many places around the country, because there was so much cheese the government had bought, and the government didn't know what to do with all of the cheese. They were subsidizing the farmers, and they had a lot of cheese. So they started to give the cheese away. But there were conditions. There were conditions to giving that cheese away. You had to come to a certain place. That was the one condition. There was a place you had to come in order to get that cheese. And you couldn't just come there any time that you wanted to, because they weren't going to stay there all the time waiting for you to come. You had to come at a particular time in order to get that cheese. Place and time. Those were conditions that were set on the cheese. I don't know that they did this, but they well might have set a requirement that if you were a criminal, a convicted criminal, you couldn't have the cheese. That would be kind of a good comparison, wouldn't it, to the fact that God has got a gift for you, but there are certain conditions that are set on that gift. I think it's very, very possible that you had to be a citizen as well, at least should have been a citizen as well, to receive that cheese. And I think that there was a certain income determination that they set. You know, probably the richest person in Elmira was not allowed to come down and get free cheese. It was set up for those people who had a lower income to come down and get blocks of cheese. And so those were all conditions, weren't they? Those were all conditions of the cheese, the gift of cheese. God has conditions on the gift of salvation. Is the cheese therefore not freely given? No, the cheese was free, but it wasn't for everybody. And God's grace as well is free. The salvation that comes through the gift of Jesus Christ is free. There are conditions. It's available to everybody, but the condition, the primary condition, is obedience, but that flows as well from repentance, accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and baptism. So those are those people who say that there are no requirements for salvation are just wrong. Galatians chapter 2. verses 16 through 18. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. We are justified not by the works of the law. Now, we just read that we are to keep the law, and God will grant us grace provided we keep the law, but we're not justified by the keeping of it. We still have to have this free gift, which comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners. No. Sorry. You don't get the free gift. Is therefore, he says, Paul says in verse 17, if we are sinners, that is to say, we are practicing sin. Are we therefore eligible for this free gift? That would make Christ the minister of sin, wouldn't it? That's what Paul says here. Is Christ then the minister of sin? And he says, God forbid. It is not so. Now, that's not to say we don't continue to sin. Every one of us continues to sin. We're not that strong, but we're not dedicated to practicing sin. We sin out of weakness, not out of a determination to live that way. And Paul says, if I build again the things, he means that here, build again the things, build a lifestyle that was responsible for the necessity of Christ's sacrifice in the first place. If I go back to living that same lifestyle, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And then that means what? We're not entitled to the grace of God, the forgiveness of sin that comes through Jesus Christ. God's conditions for granting grace are obedience, repentance, and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.